Good afternoon. Nice to see all your smiling faces. I look forward to that every Sabbath. Modern Christianity has a problem with the law of God in the Old Testament. Christianity says that the law was nailed to the cross at the death of Jesus, and it's no longer needed. So then, of course, the question comes up, why did God give the law to Israel when he intended to abolish it anyway? We look at the Bible for information, inspiration, and answers to these questions, and Christianity quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 10:13, saying that the law was intended for Israel's good. But then they turn around and say, well, it won't be good if we keep it. We're not under the law. In fact, if we try to keep the law, it'll be bad for us. They quote Paul in Romans 7:7, saying that the law reveals to us our need of a Savior, but then say that because the law was abolished at the death of Christ, Christians were never under the law in the first place. And so a question then that comes up, should a modern Christian teacher ever preach from the Old Testament? We see evidence of that debate in Bibles that are sold. It's just the New Testament. Sometimes they'll include Psalms and Proverbs, some inspirational writings, but the focus is on the New Testament. When Paul addressed his letter to Timothy, he actually addressed the use of the law to Timothy. So let's go and read 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. There's a lot of sins listed in there, aren't there? So today, let's look at what Paul said to Timothy about how teachers should use the law. This section of Scripture is actually used to support the idea that the law does not apply to Christians. The argument goes that Christians were made righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and so therefore the law was not made for them. So when we see the verse that says the law was not made for a righteous man is sometimes taken to mean Christians. And since Christians are righteous, it's not made for us. The pulpit commentary holds this particular view. They say the whole proposition relates to the law of Moses, which these teachers, the ones that are mentioned a little bit above, these teachers perverted and tried to force upon Christians, being ignorant that the law was made not for the righteous but for sinners. For is not made, we might render does not apply to, or is not in force against. Barnes' notes on the Bible disagrees with that particular position. They say it cannot be supposed, moreover, that the apostle meant to say that the law was not binding on a righteous man, or that he was under no obligation to obey it. For he everywhere teaches that the moral law is obligatory on all mankind. Mr. Sam Sweat is going through Romans and going into much greater depth about how Paul viewed the law and how we should view it as well. And I'm not going to get too far into those details today. So how should we view this? Well, the context of this passage is the subject of teaching. The subject of teaching, just as in English we have to teach, teacher, teaching, etc. In Greek, there's various words, didasko, didaskalos, didaskalia. My Greek is not all that good. In the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a didaskalos, a teacher. Paul saw himself and said that he was given the role of teacher. And in writing to Timothy, a young pastor, Paul was passing on information about how he should teach. Twice in this letter, Paul told him to didasko. Paul told him to teach. And we see that in the verses leading up to this particular section. Verse 3, Paul said that Timothy's responsibility is to ensure that those under his care are not heterodidaskaloi. Hetero meaning something different, didaskalo teaching, that they were not teaching something different than what he had passed on to Timothy. Teaching another doctrine is the way it's translated. Verse 7, Paul says that these people who are bringing the law, he said they desire to be nomodidaskalos, teachers of the law. They're looking to elevate their position and to promote and to teach the law. And here in verse 10, Paul refers to sound didaskalia, sound teaching or sound doctrine. And in that, Paul establishes the fact that there is an orthodox body of teachings. There's an orthodox body of doctrines in the church. As you'll remember, we talked about whether Paul wrote this. One of the arguments was that there was a fully formed doctrine on many various topics. And many people think, well, that can't possibly be because the early church was much more free and loose. But Paul is very consistent in all of his letters in that there is sound teaching, which is to be distinguished from other teaching. There's a defined boundary between other doctrine and sound doctrine. And Paul, in fact, is making a contrast with those up in verse 7 who said that they desire to be teachers of the law, and yet they understand neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. They're out there trying to teach something, but they don't understand sound doctrine. And so Paul introduces this by saying that there are things that we know. Paul often uses that term, that there are things that we know. Let me give you some examples. Romans 8:28, the verse we're all familiar with. And we know that all things work together for good. 1 Corinthians 8:4, and we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There was a question about meat offered to idols, and should we? And Paul said, this is what we know. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God. We are sure of the resurrection that's coming. And so, getting back to the subject at hand, Romans 7:14 again, for we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin, he said in that particular passage. And those who teach in any capacity in the church must know the difference between other doctrines and sound doctrine. So Paul says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If one uses it lawfully, Paul hints here that there is an unlawful use of the law. Have you ever considered that, that there was an unlawful use of the law? As a Pharisee, of course, Paul knew the law. Paul practiced the law religiously. Paul was also accused of breaking the law. That's what got him arrested in the first place. He hadn't broken the law. But there was an accusation that he had, and they said that this man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this place, referring to the temple. So Paul was very familiar with the law, or an interpretation of the law being used against him. So what does it mean that there is an unlawful use of the law? How do we use the law unlawfully? Let me give you some suggestions. Number one, attempting to earn salvation by our obedience to the law. attempting to earn salvation. Let's go over to Galatians 2:16. If you have a ribbon or something, you might want to put that in 1 Timothy because we're coming back. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Corinthians is longer than I remember it. This is another thing that Paul says we know. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says we've believed in Jesus Christ. If we attempt to use the law as a means to gain acceptance with God, then we're using the law unlawfully. A second idea. If you look back up in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, causing disputes. Paul says that they were causing disputes by giving heed to fables and genealogies, and many look at that and say, if you're going, the arguments that were made and discussions about in the church about who was related to who and how this all fits together, and going through the law and evaluating and using it to cause division, to cause disputes, arguments, and disagreements. If we're using the law to cause division, then we're using the law unlawfully. A third thing to note, Jesus condemned those who used the law to hurt and to abuse others. Paul mentioned that those that there were the priests were teaching that if people offered things to the temple and said, I'm going to take my contributions and give it to the temple, that they could at that point then not fulfill the obligation to take care of their parents. And so the law was being used as a weapon in a spiteful way to follow one thing while hurting people in another context. So those are some suggestions about how it's possible to use the law unlawfully. So what then is the lawful use of the law? How do we use the law lawfully? I'm going to read to you from John Stott in his book, The Message of 1 Timothy and Titus. He says, putting together these two truths, which Paul says we know, we reach the striking statement that the lawful use of the law is for the lawless. In some cases, that seems fairly straightforward. The lawful use of the law is for the lawless, but putting it together that way is interesting. All law, he says, is designed for those whose natural tendency is not to keep it, but to break it. And then he quotes a fellow named Simpson, who said, not the saint, but the sinner is the target of the law. Well, what does that mean? I went to our UCG website and found a sermon by Mr. Ralph Helge. He gave this message in 2014. It's entitled, What is the Purpose of God's Law? Sounds promising, doesn't it? To give us an idea of the lawful use of the law. Of course, Mr. Helge was a lawyer, and being a lawyer, he has very interesting insights. I won't go through his whole presentation, of course, but he distills it down into two fairly basic points. Number one, he said that the law defines sin. The law defines sin. Of course, we're all familiar with 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness, or sin is the transgression of the law. Let's go over to Romans 3 and verse 20. You'll remember this, of course, from Mr. Sweat's messages. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Again, that is an unlawful use of the law. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do we know what sin is? Well, the law defines sin. The law creates that boundary between what is other doctrine and what is sound doctrine. The second point that Mr. Helge makes is that the law defines love. The law defines love. Since we're in Romans, let's pop over to Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13. Again, Paul writing, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments," and he lists them, "you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." The law defines love, which I found interesting. The law tells us how to understand the mind of God. The law reveals to us how the mind of God works. When we ask, does this action show love to God, or does this action show love to my neighbor, the law will give us an answer. Of course, using our own reasoning, we quickly go off the rails. We quickly get the wrong answer because humanity ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and our understanding is not right. Looking to ourselves, we come up with the wrong answer. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." We think we're on the right path. We think we're doing the right thing. And without the law to tell us, to help us understand the mind of God, we can quickly go wrong. God made clear to us how love behaves when he gave us his law. Question: is it showing love to children to tell them that a jolly fat man is watching them day and night, and if they behave, will climb down the chimney and leave presents for them? Let's go to the law. Answer: you shall not bear false witness. Fairly straightforward. Lying is not okay. Lying to our children and telling them things that aren't true is not acceptable, is not showing love. Question: is it showing love to have a church service at sunrise at the time of the vernal equinox surrounded by bunnies and eggs? Let's go to the law for an answer. Deuteronomy 12:30, "Do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." God tells us how he should be worshipped, and he gives us the bounds of what is sound doctrine and what is other doctrine. And so the list in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy here give us all sorts of things that do not show love to our neighbor, that do not show love to God. Some see in this the Ten Commandments in this listing. They start from the mention of parents as the honor your father and mother, and then work backwards. And they say that these are the first of the first four commandments. And then they, from that point, work forwards and see the other ones. Murder, fornication, lying, those things are rather clear. Some of the other ones, maybe a bit of a struggle to fit in, but it's interesting what some people see in how Paul put this together. One thing to note, where it says murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, that word could be translated to thresh or to strike. And the reason it may be that Paul put that in here is a reference back to Exodus 21:15. So he's not necessarily dealing with killing, but striking. Exodus 21:15 says that he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So it's interesting how that fits together. I want to finish this section by reading to you from John Stott's book, 1 Timothy and Titus, page 50. Because he notes here that sins contrary to the law are also contrary to sound doctrine. He says here, it is particularly noteworthy that sins which contravene the law, as breaches of the Ten Commandments, are also contrary to the sound doctrine of the gospel. So the moral standards of the gospel do not differ from the moral standards of the law. There isn't a distinction between old and new. There is a cohesive element that runs all the way through. He continues, we must not therefore imagine that because we have embraced the gospel, we may now repudiate the law. To be sure, the law is impotent to save us, and we have been released from the law's condemnation so that we are no longer, quote, under it in that sense. But God sent his Son to die for us and now puts his Spirit within us in order that the righteous requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us. There is no antithesis between the law and the gospel and the moral standards which they teach. I thought that was an interesting summary. And so then Paul concludes here with his relationship to the gospel. If the gospel had been committed to his trust as a steward. So what have we seen in this section? We've seen that it's possible to use the law unlawfully, to use the law in an attempt to earn salvation or as a weapon against others or as a condemnation against others. Of course, we know that keeping the law does not save us, but it guides our behavior. It guides our actions after we have answered God's call to salvation. God's law shows us how he thinks. And of course, the more we think like God, the more we will fulfill the law that he has given to us. You've all seen before and after pictures, haven't you? Familiar with the concept of before and after. I'm a software programmer, and one of the things that I do on a regular basis is regression testing. I've gone to change some code to make it work differently, to be more efficient, or to take various different inputs, and I want to be sure that it still does the same thing it did before. And so I run a before and an after, and at that case, I'm looking for things that look the same. That there is no difference, that the before and after image is identical. In some cases, the before and after shows a negative change. We've seen pictures, satellite images after a natural disaster. The before image shows houses and roads and buildings and parks and things, and the after image shows desolation, bare ground. Everything has been stripped, either by flood or by storm or something else. I think one of the other things that we're very familiar with is the before and after pictures on social media. Look at my pants before. Look at my pants after. I've lost, 40, 50, 60 pounds or something like that. And there's definitely a positive improvement in life. And those are the kinds of before and after things that we like to see. And in this next section in 1 Timothy here, Paul gives us a before and after image of his life. And Paul said that he was thankful to God for the change from before to after. So let's read 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." In this section, let's look at the before and after images that we see of Paul's life. One thing to note, Paul usually puts the thanksgiving section immediately after his greeting, but in this letter, it's quite a bit farther down. Ordinarily, I'd go through this through the verses, but this one I'm going to go through chronologically. And the sections we're going to look at, our headings are I was, I obtained, and I thank. Paul's fond of threes, and here are three things that we see that he's listed here. Interestingly, we're also going to have three subpoints for each of these that we see on the screen. So there's lots of threes in this particular section. So let's start with the before image, the I was. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. Now, blaspheme can be used actually towards God or towards people. I wasn't aware of that. That one can actually blaspheme people, but that's not how we normally think of it. And I think that Paul is using it as we normally think of it, blaspheming towards God. In some respects, this is surprising because Paul told the Philippians that he was, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said that when he looked at the law, he followed it, and he was using the law lawfully. He was doing all the right things. But now he looks back on his life and says, I was a blasphemer. He now considers his words and actions blasphemy against Jesus Christ. He also says that I was a persecutor. Let's go over to Acts 26 and verse 9. Acts 26 and verse 9. In this section, Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa. Acts 26 and verse 9. And he's giving Agrippa, King Agrippa, 26 verse 1 says, then King Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And so he's giving King Agrippa a history of his life. And starting in verse 9, he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was following the law, but he found that he was working contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was using the law to persecute Christians. He was using the law to cause harm. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Not only, Paul says, that I blaspheme myself, I caused others to do so as well. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And that's how he found himself on a road leading to Damascus. Paul also says that he was an insolent man. An insolent man. The King James Version translates this injurious. That word is also translated in the King James as despiteful. From a position coming from spite, the Complete Jewish Bible translates it as arrogant. I think they get that because the word is hubristis, hubristes, hubris in English. We actually get from this word hubristes, which is arrogance. The NIV translates this a violent man. So there's more than just insolence. There's injury and violence that comes along with this. Albert Barnes says, it is a word of intenser signification. Yes, he used the word intenser. My spell check didn't like that either. He said, it is a word of intenser signification than either the word blasphemer or persecutor, and means that what he did was done with a proud, haughty, insolent spirit. It wasn't just that he was causing harm. It wasn't the actions necessarily themselves. It was the attitude behind it. As we saw, he said he was exceedingly enraged against them. That was his position. But we also need to note that he says, I was formerly. These things were former traits. This is the before picture. if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to think about the before picture in your life. What was life like for you before? That's one of the challenges I found in my own life being a second generation Christian, because I'd grown up, as Paul did, with the law. Of course, I can admit that I didn't keep it perfectly. You'll be surprised to know. But I've tried, you know, I've done all the right things. I've kept the Sabbath. I've been to the holy days. I was aghast when I discovered one day that I'd eaten pork with, a pizza in it. I've done all the right things. Yes, we'll go the other way. My brain's working too fast. Eat pizza with pork in it. I don't know. I couldn't tell. I didn't know what ham tasted like, so I didn't know what it was. What kind of person were you? What was your life like? Let's move on to the after image. I obtained. What did Paul say he obtained? First, he says, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. On the UCG website, an article written by David Myers, it says, mercy is compassion or relief given to an undeserving recipient. Compassion or relief given to an undeserving recipient. Paul seems to be saying that God showed him mercy because he was ignorant. Interestingly, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That idea is not actually foreign to the scripture. Let me reference for you Luke 23:34. Jesus Christ said, forgive them, Father. Forgive them. Why? For they do not know what they do. They don't understand. They're ignorant. They're going about following the law as they know, which requires my sacrifice, my crucifixion. But forgive them, Father. They do not know what they're doing. Of course, ignorance does not excuse sin. We can't say to the officer, I'm sorry, officer, I didn't see the speed limit sign. Yes, I was doing 75 and a 30. Ignorance of the law is no excuse and does not stop the penalty from being imposed. But mercy is compassion or relief given to an undeserving recipient, and Paul felt himself undeserving. Let's go to Hebrews 10:26. Hebrews 10:26. Because the idea is that if we're ignorant, then that's an excuse for sin. There's a little more to it than that. We do have the idea of an unpardonable sin, which is a different concept. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If God has opened our minds and we have understood and accepted his mercy, and then we turn around and reject that and say, I don't want any part of that. I know what you've given. I know what you're offering, but I don't want it. I prefer my old ways. I prefer the take way of life that gets me what I want and gets it now. At that point, he says, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. We will not be forgiven. But that's not where Paul was. God extended mercy to Paul while he was actively persecuting Jesus Christ. Paul knew, because he was there, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was looking up the age difference between Paul and Jesus Christ. It seems that Paul was about 5 years older than Jesus Christ, which means when the crucifixion and all that was happening, all the ministry of Jesus Christ, Paul, a Pharisee, would have been in and around Jerusalem, seeing all of that in his 30s. he would have been actively persecuting, working against the ministry of Jesus Christ all during Jesus Christ's years. No indication that they ever met or had any interaction, and I'm not suggesting that, but Paul was there, and Paul was defending the law against this intruder who was bringing something new. And he was alive and working, and he said, while we were yet sinners, which Paul recognized he was there, Christ died for us. I'm sure he was well aware of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He also talks about grace. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Grace in this term, I believe, in this context, is an umbrella term. Again, from the UCG website, the Bible Study Course Lesson 7, it says a simple way to define grace would be to think of it as God's unearned, undeserved favor towards us, motivated by his love and concern for us, especially those of us who accept his invitation to enter into a relationship with him. It encompasses all of the wonderful gifts God so graciously offers us. Mercy, of course, being the first one that Paul mentioned. You'll also note this exceedingly abundantly. We talked about hapax legomena, those words that appear only once. And this is a word that appears only once. Paul said God's grace was hyper-plentiful. Hyper-plentiful. It overflowed. The next thing that Paul says he received was faith. Faith. Paul says his former life, his before image, was done in unbelief, up in verse 13. But here he says he was given faith. Of course, this also, if you look back up at verse 4, he says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Godly edification in faith. He also says he was given love. Love. Again, this contrasts with the persecutor that he was before. He was a persecutor before, and after it, he has been given love. And not just for Jesus Christ, not just for the people in the church, but for all the people. He yearned to see all people come to Jesus Christ, to come to the understanding of salvation that God offered. This also refers back to verse 5, where he said the purpose of the commandment is love. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he explained love was central to Christianity. He gave them the overview of Christian love. And he ended it with these words, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love, that outflowing concern that comes from the mind of God. That could be why Paul listed love as the first of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, against which he said there is no law. Mark Dungan, in his commentary on the Bible, says, Calvinists seek to argue that faith and love are the miraculous result of God's grace. That is, apart from God's grace, Paul could not believe. Rather, he says, faith is the product of hearing the gospel, and he quotes Romans 10:17, and love is something that man must exercise. Again, some have the idea that God has done it all and that we don't need to do anything. We sit back and we are simply the recipients of all that God has done for us. And that's a little simplistic. If faithfulness were solely as a result of the gift of God, then a lack of faith would be due to God's negligence in granting that gift to us, in not granting that gift to us. If it were required that he give it to us and that we don't have to do anything, then we bear no responsibility. That's his fault. No, however, on the other hand, numerous scripture shows that we have a part to play. Jesus told his church to hold fast to the crown that he had set aside for them. Jesus told his disciples, and by extension all of us, to abide in me, to stay connected to him. He told us to be faithful servants in those things that are least. And as we are faithful in the least and grow in that, we naturally become faithful in those things that are big. And this, of course, is the after picture that Paul presents of his life. Ronald A. Ward, no relationship to Donald Ward that we know of, that I know of, Ronald A. Ward, in his commentary on the pastoral, says, he paints an interesting picture. He says, "The Nile overflows, the crops abound. Grace overflowed, and faith and love sprang up." I thought that's an interesting picture. When water goes out and covers it, the ground just springs to life. And when the grace of God comes and overflows exceedingly abundantly into our lives, love and faith will spring up. If you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to think about the after picture. How different is that picture from the before life that we imagined and remembered earlier? How different is that? And so, because I was and I obtained, Paul now says, I thank. I thank. He is thankful to God for that change from before to after, because he said, Christ enabled me. Again, the first of our three elements. Christ enabled me. Let's go to John 15 for just a moment. These are words that we read at the Passover. John 15, verses 4 through 5. Jesus Christ is conveying to his disciples, soon to be apostles, before he leaves them, some things that are essential for them to understand, essential to keep in their memory. John 15, 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Without the enabling of Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And in fact, Jesus Christ says, without the enabling of God the Father, he could do nothing. So we must abide. And that is a thing, that is a responsibility, a task that we have, is to remain and to abide, enabled by Jesus Christ. We're not going to be able to do it on our own. We must be enabled by Jesus Christ. And as we remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians, "I can do all things of myself." No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul also said he was thankful because Christ counted him faithful. Christ counted him faithful. Again, we said there's a discussion about whether God knew or predicted that Paul would be faithful, that the faithfulness was somehow part of Paul's character or nature, and God chose him for that reason, or whether the faithfulness was as a result of the gift of God. John Stott takes the position thusly. He says, "This cannot mean that Jesus Christ trusted him because he perceived him to be inherently trustworthy. His fitness or faithfulness was due rather to the inner strength, the enabling that we just talked about, that he had been promised." And I think he sells our responsibility a little short in that. If faithfulness, again, were an app that would just be uploaded, you know, stick it in there and it all works, why would God not do that for all of us? Why would God not simply just give us faithfulness? We have a responsibility in that regard. We have a part to play. We must remain faithful. Again, enabled by Jesus Christ. We will be tested in that. We will be tested. Will we be faithful? The third element for which he said that he was thankful is that Christ put Paul into his service. Paul put Christ into his service. That word is diakonia, like deacon. A service. Paul uses this term in other places as well. He said God has given us the ministry, the diaconia of reconciliation, the service, the ministry, the responsibility there. And again, as we saw in verse 11, he said the gospel was committed to my trust, was entrusted to him. And he was thankful for that. It was a difficult service. You remember he lists all the things that he went through, the beatings and the shipwrecks and the various trials and tribulations that he faced. And yet, in all of that, he said he was thankful to be in the service of Jesus Christ. As we approach the Passover, of course, we are going through a process of examining ourselves. We are looking at that before image and the after image of our lives and seeing if we see any progress, if we see any improvement. If we see positive progress, we can definitely be thankful to God for his enabling, for his empowering. And we can be, as Paul was, thankful that God has changed our lives. But it's also possible for us to get discouraged. To get discouraged that when we look at the after image, we don't see a whole lot of progress. Sometimes you don't see a whole lot of change. That after picture looks fairly similar to the before picture. And we can get discouraged in that. Paul's life shows us that there is hope. That God can take someone who was actively persecuting him, who was actively working against him with all his might, with that anger that he felt. Someone who was blaspheming, who was persecuting, and turn that into someone who was an ardent supporter, whose life was a demonstration of what it means to be a Christian. So Paul's life shows that there is hope, even if for the short term we don't see a whole lot of progress. Don't become discouraged. It's very possible for us to leave behind the man or woman that we can say, I was. And we can move into the realm where we can say, I have obtained. And in God's grace, we can obtain mercy. And in that, we can grow in love and grow in faith by the overflowing of God's Spirit. So as we approach the Passover, let's be encouraged that eventually we will see the difference between the before and the after.